Continue with the Larger and Shorter Catechisms, what man ought to believe concerning God, question 38. Really, from question 38, question 39, question 40, we're dealing with the two natures and the one person. And so we're going to deal with the divine nature first, in question 38. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? Answer. It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. There are really two things that we're going to talk about. One, the last and the more involved thing is going to be all of the things which derive from this divine nature being interposed on behalf of man. But the first thing that I think we need to talk about is the divine nature. And I want you to notice that when we talk about it was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he, that is the mediator, might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking. There is implied in that the idea of personhood and in the use of that personal pronoun with regard to he. Last time we talked about how Christ, the Son of God, became man. And I think we need to contemplate just a little bit more the importance of why, when we think about the divine nature, we can't think about that divinity in any kind of abstraction. We have to contemplate the divinity in terms of a concrete existence, and that occurs only in the form of a person. And so, when we're talking about God, there is no temporal priority of nature over person or person over nature. There's a logical priority. There's no temporal priority. We can't say that there was one before the other. It's not part of that contemplation. And it's important to understand then that natures don't act. So when we talk about the mediator being God, and the purpose really beginning with this idea, is that we're acknowledging first the presence of a person, a divine person. And, of course, that divine person, the nature of the divine person is God. There is, when we say divine nature, we're describing that nature as the deity. And that's really then what we move to consider. But we need to consider that this nature is not acting from some position of abstraction, from some point of undefined common, and this is really what a nature is, something common. Person is something peculiar, right, or distinct. But what's common does not exert itself as common. It exerts what is common through the agency of a person. So the divinity is not at work here as some sort of abstract force. So we need to look at that. We're going to talk about that a little bit before we move on. In addition to that, we then need to understand that this divine nature, which constitutes a divine person, that from every perspective regarding redemption in particular, that divinity is foundational or fundamental to the redemption that's going to be wrought. Right? It is going to form the foundational basis upon which the humanity, when we talk about that, will be exercised. And we want to talk particularly about what this divinity is going to guarantee when we talk about the Son of God becoming man. Right? What is it that the divinity is going to necessitate when we see the agent of the Son of God exercising itself through human nature, in a human nature, or subsisting in a human nature? What is it that that divinity is in fact bringing to the table when we talk about redemption? What is it that is so important about maintaining an eye on that divinity? Why, in other words, why wasn't it sufficient that Messiah just be a man? What might have been lacking? What might have been unachievable or unattainable had Messiah simply been a man? That's what we really want to look at tonight. Next time, the next question will deal with the humanity and why it wasn't, in a sense, with regard to this purpose. And we need to remember, the purpose that we're talking about here is redemption. We're talking about the exercising, enacting of that covenant of grace. We're talking about the mediator and what the mediator is doing. So we're really saying, why is it necessary the mediator is God? Why couldn't he just be man? You know, this is the first question. The next question is going to be, why couldn't he just be man? Why couldn't he just be God? Why did he need to be man? The priority is with the divinity, and it's with the divinity for two reasons that we're going to talk about tonight. The first is that the divine nature does not exist or act in abstraction. There is no divine nature at work. There's only the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost subsisting in the divine nature and acting that divine mind and will. But there's not some sort of end run where the nature is somehow going to be active or projecting itself apart from the agency of a person. Right? So it's necessary for this divinity, which is prior and fundamental or foundational to the incarnation, that this divinity not merely be an abstraction, but be the divinity that is clearly defined and concrete in a person. And that person, we already know, is the Son of God. It's the Son of God who came in. It's not the Father. It's not the Holy Ghost. And that incarnation, that assumption then, of humanity, guarantees that the purposes of redemption will be carried out. It also, not only is it this identity of the divinity and the Son of God important to make from the beginning here, but that identity that is going to assume the humanity, that identity allows for a number of things to occur in the economy of redemption that simply would not be possible if Jesus, if the Messiah, was simply a man. And so that's what we're going to talk about. As I say, the other questions, you know, why did he need to be man then? Those are questions we want to deal with next time. So we don't want to get ahead of ourselves. We really want to define and talk about the importance of the question ultimately that has to do with the importance of the divine nature underlying everything that's going on here. So, the first question then, what must be considered when we contemplate the divinity of the mediator? As I say, the divine nature, not existing in mere abstraction, subsists concretely in the three persons of the Trinity. Matthew 28:19.
Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
So there's no appeal to God that is simply an appeal to the divine nature. If we're going to appeal to God, that divine nature is only capable of interaction with other being through personal agency. And it does not exist. There's nothing, and I've said this before, outside of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, there's no God stuff. Right? It's not like we've got three balls hanging off of this cloud of God stuff, one called the Father, one called the Son, one called the Holy Ghost. The Father and all that is God are really convertible terms. Now we only begin to see the difference between person and nature as we move from the Father to the Son and to the Spirit. It's in this concrete existence of three persons that we become aware of the fact that natures and persons are distinct, and that natures, in fact, require persons in order to be active or have agency. So the divine nature then came into the world in the person of the Son. We'll look at Isaiah 48:16.
Isaiah 48:16. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me.
Now the Lord God, and that Lord God there is, if you notice in the King James, God is in all caps. So this is Adonai, and then the sacred name of God. This is a term, Lord, small case, lowercase, Lord, God, all caps. That's a term that is specific to one of the three persons in the Trinity, and that is the Father. So he's saying the Father and his Spirit have sent me. Right? Already, then, we see that the divine nature comes, and it's a personal descending into the creation, if you will. It's a personal interjection of the divinity, into the creation. It's not just an abstraction, but there's a personal. A personal intrusion. So, this person of the Son is the one who—he's the one who consented to be sent, and to have the guilt of our sins laid upon him. And that's reflected elsewhere. In fact, in Isaiah 60 verse 1 and Isaiah 60 verse 16.
Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound.
Isaiah 60, verse 16, thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and thou shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob.
I, the Lord, am thy Savior and Redeemer. Again, the Lord there is all caps. It's the sacred name of God. But here, in that verse, he's very clearly now being associated with the Son, the one who sent. He's the one who is the Lord thy God. That is, he is Jehovah or Yahweh, our God. He's the one who's consented. Now, why is this important? It's important because it shows that there's a priority of personal consent in the economy of redemption. Right? Had he not consented to be charged with the guilt of our sin, he could not have been punished for it. He certainly wasn't liable to it by nature, right? So he couldn't, if he didn't consent to it, there would have been no basis upon which this could occur. Now this, we're not talking about this right here, but this is what is called the covenant of redemption. That covenant between the Father and the Son, where the Father is a representative of the Trinity, the Son a representative of his people. And this idea of God, Elohim, the word Elohim is very much tied up with the idea of covenanting, the idea of making a vow. So this is a vowing. There's something about the nature of the divinity, right, which is covenantal. And unlike some modern scholars, Bob Lethem, in his book on the Trinity, he has trouble with this idea of covenant of redemption. He thinks it's going to lead to tritheism, which is a ridiculous charge. It's the nature of the divinity. Anybody who says the covenant of redemption is going to lead to tritheism, besides sounding like screechy foolishness, it's ill-informed. It never did. In the history of the church, nobody believed in the covenant of redemption ever fell off into tritheism. As Paul Helm has pointed out in criticizing Bob Lethem on this point, The fact is, what has tended to happen in the history of the church is people forget the covenant of redemption and they fall off into Unitarianism. So, it's necessary that there be a consent given. Now, there's, in order for there to be laid on him the guilt of assault. Right? There's something about the nature of the divinity that is covenantal, covenante. And that's what's being revealed, at least in part, that's being revealed in this economy of redemption. That we're learning things about God. We're learning to distinguish between nature and person, or essence and person. We're also learning that there's something about the essential nature of God that pertains to this idea of covenant. That the persons are bear a relation to one another, not simply naturally, which is their common bond, but there is a covenantal tie between the three persons as well. All right, and that covenantal tie is presupposed in this covenant of redemption. That God interacts, the three persons interact with themselves in this way, and we see it revealed to us, first of all, in this covenant of redemption with the Father, on behalf of the three persons, Son on behalf of his people. They enter into this covenant of redemption to redeem a people. The Son must consent. There's no natural basis upon which to lay guilt should he not consent. Look at Hebrews 10:7.
Hebrews 10:7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, do thy will, O God.
Yeah, I've come to do thy will, O God. That's the Son talking. You know, I've come to do thy will. I haven't come, he'll say it again and again, I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of my Father. I came to accomplish that which was, in fact, the will of my Father. He's saying that to underscore everything that we're talking about when we talk about a covenant of redemption. But he's also saying it to underscore that this is a voluntary consent. He's consented to bear the guilt of our sin. And that requires a person, right? And nature can't consent. Natures don't consent. Persons consent. Okay, so this is why I think we need to be very careful. Although we can distinguish the two in God, we can't separate the two. It's a mistake to try to separate the two. But the human nature could not consent to its own formation, nor could it consent to bear our iniquities. Look at Genesis 1:27 and Romans 3:10.
Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them.
Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one.
So, again, why is it necessary that that the mediator should be God? Well, there would be no mediation. There would be no mediator if he were not God. Right? Because there would be no person to consent to this proposition. Human nature couldn't consent to its own formation. God created it. He didn't ask, he didn't say to Adam, you know, do you want to be created? Much less did he say to this sort of undefined humanity, human nature, would you like to come into being? As if human nature exists in an abstraction somewhere. It doesn't happen that way. Beyond that, he couldn't consent to bear our iniquities because it's already tainted by sin. Okay? He's unrighteous. So to consent supposes a person to be existent, which Christ, had he been only man, would not have been before his incarnation. But we know that there was a person there. Look at Proverbs 8:31. Again, I really like this verse. I find this a very interesting concept here.
Proverbs 8, verse 31. Rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men.
Yeah, my delights were the sons of men. This is the wisdom of God speaking from eternity. My delights are with the sons of men. How is that? From eternity. You know, looking down through the corridors of time, prior to time even being created. You can say, my delights are with the sons of men. Right? There's a person there. A person who is very clearly enunciating, in fact, his intentions, which are really the divine intentions for mankind. And those divine intentions for mankind are going to be expressed immediately, not through the agency of the Father or the Spirit, but through the agency of the Son. Thus then, had he not been God, he couldn't have come into the world as a surety for us, giving his consent to be engaged as our mediator. John 4:34.
Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work.
He's come to do the will of the one who sent him, and to finish his work. Now again, this idea of consent. He's consenting. He's come into the world consenting. Now, which of you consented to come into the world? You know, if the person of the mediator arose only at the time of the incarnation, you couldn't have language like this. Right? If it was merely an abstraction of the divinity, you wouldn't have language like this. The fact is that it's more than that. Right? There's a person that is consenting to be our mediator, to engage on behalf of man, and furthermore, to be sent. And he's consented not only to be engaged on behalf of man, but to be sent by the Father to accomplish the will of God in the flesh. And that's very important as well. But there's no other will present here when we are contemplating the Son of God from eternity. When he takes upon himself the form of a servant, the likeness of man, he's going to receive with that true humanity a human will. But the priority here is to the divine will. And the divine person is exercising this divine will even in coming, consenting to come. When he sets aside all of those divine prerogatives, that's an expression of the divine will. You know, that he will exercise his agency according to his humanity. That is the result of a prior consensual engagement that requires a person. It requires a person to have consent. It's not just an abstract nature that's being thrown together with a human nature, an abstract human nature. And somehow out of that, now we finally have a person. There's no Son of God until this. It's not true at all. The Son of God is from eternity. And we see him giving consent before he even comes. But that's not in time, that's in eternity. Right? So it's the divinity then of the second person that makes possible the incarnation itself. Look at Philippians 2, 5 through 8.
Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which it was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
So really, although this is in the background of this question, and perhaps in some sense pertains to the previous question, now that we're thinking about this, why is it necessary, requisite, that the mediator should be God? The answer has to begin with this idea, I think, that if he were not God, there would be no pre-existent person. And without a pre-existent person, there would be no pre-existent consent. And without that consent, there would be no proper legal basis upon which the guilt and the sins of fallen men could be laid. So these things all presuppose the pre-existence of the Son of God, and that there is this activity of the divinity that is going to make possible redemption. And that means that this divinity, the personal exercise of this divinity, particularly with respect to the Son, because he's the one who is chosen, who is in fact set apart for this purpose of the three persons. There is this personal, consensual agency of the divinity going before the incarnation itself. And that is the basis upon which all the other things we're going to talk about now are able to exist. So we need to, I think this is exactly why we need to consider the priority, and why we always should, with regard to this question, begin with the divinity as we think about these kinds of questions. Not that we should always begin with the divinity, but that in terms of the questions that we want to ask and answer now. And question two, what are some of the necessities requiring the divinity of the mediator? And this, I think, is very interesting. The things that are brought forward here, None of them, in fact, are saying that the divine nature is the one that is actively working, but that there is a presumption of the divine nature underlying or making possible all of these things. So there are several consequences to demonstrate both the suitableness and necessity that the mediator be divine. The first is this. It's the divinity of the mediator, the divine nature, which is that which sustained and kept the humanity or human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and power of death. We'll look at Romans 1:4 here.
Romans 1:4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead.
Okay, so the divinity is sustaining and keeping the humanity. In other words, the first thing that the divines are pointing out here is if the mediator were not God, the humanity, the human nature, would have been sunk under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death.
Which implies not only that it's in bondage, but it's ever sinking.
It's ever sinking. It also implies, really, beside the sinfulness, it also has reference, I think, to the fact that the human nature is itself created. The creature, once there's been a breach, that breach is of an infinite nature, and that creature can never make that infinite leap back. So once there's been a violation, the way back is not just hard, it's impossible for the creature unaided. It must be allowed that the weight of the wrath of God due to our sin was so great that no mere creature could, by his own strength, subsist under it, but would be plunged into everlasting death. But this was not true of Christ. Look at Acts 2, 24 and 25.
Acts 2, verses 24 and 25, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved.
Yeah, he couldn't be holden of it. He couldn't be held down by it. Why? Because the person, we'll come back to this in the 40th question, but the person is still the eternal Son of God. It can't be held by death. Now that, remember, the person being the eternal Son of God, that means that person is, in fact, subsisting in the divine nature. So the person, you don't have a divine person without the divine nature. you don't. There's no. Although again, we can distinguish. We can't separate the two. When we consider the human nature, then united to the divine, we see an additional security that he who is divine would not miscarry in an important work which he had to perform in his human nature, sinking under this wrath. Look at Romans 4, 25.
Romans 4, verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification.
He was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. Should he have been merely a man, the wrath is infinite wrath. How could the finite, that which is finite, sustain itself? All right. What's happened is this. The divinity itself is forming the altar, if you will. It's because the altar is made of rock uncut by human hands upon which the humanity is going to be offered up. The altar is a divine altar. The rock cut without hands. And this is what's in reference both in the Old and New Testaments. Look at Exodus 20, verse 25, Daniel 2, 45, and Hebrews 9, 14.
Exodus 20, 25. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it.
Daniel 2, verse 45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure.
Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
So what's offered up, and we'll talk about this more next time, is the humanity. Right? The nature that sinned is a nature that has to suffer, but that nature would have withered. It couldn't have sustained itself. The altar upon which the nature is being offered up is that rock cut without hands, Christ, that Daniel talks about. Right? And that's why in the Old Testament, that altar was not to be made of stone that any man had lifted his chisel upon. It was stone uncut by human hands. Because that was a type of Christ. Right? It was a type of the one who was to come. That is that pre-existent divine person. And so he's bearing up the humanity, sustaining and keeping the humanity, the human nature, so it doesn't get swallowed up by the wrath of God. It doesn't perish under the power of death. You know, it couldn't, the humanity, because it was his humanity, it couldn't be kept by death. If it had been a human person, that human person would have been founded upon humanity. And that couldn't have sustained itself in the face of this infinite wrath of God and the power of death. But being founded upon his divinity, the divine person, is able to weather that. He can sustain that. He can uphold that. The foundation is a rock. It's not sand. It's a rock. And the rock is cut without human hands, because it's divine. Right, there's a second thing that they point to here, and that is this. The divinity of the person of Christ is that which gives worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession. Look at Hebrews 9:14 again.
Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
You know, we're going to see in a moment, and we'll see it more actually, a little bit more next time when we talk about his humanity. But we need to remember, it is the human nature which belongs to the Son of God. So that the one, the agent, the responsible agent, the one whose agency is giving character to the humanity is the eternal Son of God. And as such, the character that he gives to this humanity, by reason of his divinity, is he gives the sufferings, the obedience, and even the intercession worth and efficacy that they couldn't possibly have were he anything less than true God. And had he only been man, what he did and suffered might have been sinless, and we could say it might have even been perfect in its kind. But it could not have been of infinite value, as in fact it was, and it was of infinite value because it pertained to the Son of God. Look at Acts 20:28.
Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood.
fee the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. I know a lot of the modern translations like to say feed the flock of Christ. They like that variant text. But this is much more to the point, isn't it? That it's the church of God, and it's the blood of God. Not that God has blood, right? The divine nature does not have blood. But the divine person of the Son of God, by reason of his humanity, does have blood. And that blood receives its worth and efficacy because it's not abstractly, merely, the blood of a man, but it's the blood of a man who is also the eternal Son of God. And that gives that blood the value needed to meet the wrath of God. It has to have not just a sinless character, but it has to have a value beyond a human perfection. It has to have a value that involves the perfection of the divinity to meet what is required. So in him, then, the obedience offered was not only sinless, was that, but it's also of infinite worth and value, that hereby, when in a way of intercession, it's pleaded before God, it might be effectual to answer the ends for which it was designed. That Hebrews 7, 25 to 28.
Hebrews 7, 25 through 28. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that came unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore.
Okay, so again, the obedience offered is not only sinless, and it is that, but there's a value, a worth and a value that is infinite. Why? Well, because it's the obedience offered by the Son of God incarnate in the flesh. Right? And that obedience is why, or the basis upon which, his intercession can continually be pleaded before God. He's accomplishing the ends because his obedience is not of limited value, but of unlimited value. His obedience is not simply a finite perfection, but his obedience represents the infinite perfection that is the divinity, accomplished in the flesh. But it couldn't have been accomplished in the flesh if he wasn't really God. You know, a mere man couldn't do that. A mere man would not be able to offer an obedience of infinite worth and value. Doesn't matter how sinless it were. Doesn't matter how perfect it would be in its form, right? None of that would matter, because none of that reaches to God. But when it's the eternal Son of God incarnate, when it's the eternal Son of God accomplishing this, the one who is himself God in the flesh, when it's that one rendering this obedience, that obedience does reach to God. because that obedience is the obedience of God incarnate. You may not like the word infinite. Some people don't like that word infinite. They think it's meaningless, you know. Finite, infinite. Well, it doesn't matter how you want to think of it. In some sense, you know, the divinity is that which cannot be circumscribed by humanity, right? We cannot comprehend it. It's beyond, far, far beyond our comprehension. So that anything that we offered, anything that we attempted, would fall short. How short? Well, again, I really think the only appropriate word is to say would fall infinitely short. Because the distance between the creature and the creator is infinite. It cannot be bridged by nature. Right? It's bridged personally, and that personal bridge is built by covenant. So, we have to look to the divinity of the Son of God in order to find an appropriate foundation upon which to found this idea that we have, in fact, the kind of redemption needed. Anything less than that would not have done what it needed to do. But this is that which satisfied the justice of God. No finite creature could pay an infinite price. And yet there's nothing which is more clear than this, that Christ did make a full propitiation for sin through his shed blood. Look at Romans 3, 24 to 26.
Romans 3, verses 24 through 26. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus.
So the whole point, why do we need this kind of infinite perfection, or the only kind of perfection that could be achieved by the divinity, or could only be achieved, I should say, founded upon divinity, is because what's needed is propitiation with God. There's a propitiation for sin. And that that requires the full payment. Well, how much of a debt does man incur? When Adam sins, he incurs what is really an infinite debt. That's why, you know, death is the result of sin. It's death is that infinite regression from the divinity. It is an eternal separation from God. You know, as that is to say, God in any positive sense. And that's what's happening. Well, how do we fix that? It's not something. This is not something that man can get together with himself, or somehow on his own pull himself up by his own bootstraps and be okay with God. It doesn't happen that way. You know, once this breach has been made, there's a requirement of a mediator, and that mediator, you know, when you're looking around for a mediator, it can't be someone who is already part of the offending party. It's not going to work. A mediator can't be someone who is sort of part of the party that's really making the defense, right? It's not going to work. So the mediator has to come from somewhere else. And yet, and this is something we'll talk about next time, the mediator has to be a man. It's not going to be okay for him simply to be God, because the nature that sins has to pay. And we'll talk about that more. But the nature that has to pay can't, in fact, infuse itself with that kind of worth or value that's necessary for the propitiation needed to satisfy the justice of God and the wrath of God. Now, that requires the assumption of that humanity by the eternal Son of God, a divine person, a person who is himself God. He's imbuing that humanity with a perfection that otherwise would not be. So he can make a full propitiation. All right, there's a third thing. The divinity is the basis upon which Christ, the natural Son of God, procures the favor of God.
Matthew 3, verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Why is it important to this? Well, there is a natural relation. He's a natural Son of God. And that natural relation is, in fact, the basis for there to be a natural favor, right? There's a favor. The Father has a natural favor toward the Son. And just as the Son has a natural favor to the Father. This is part of the divine nature. And the Father loves the Son loves the Father. There's a favorableness amongst the three persons naturally. Now that natural favor, that is founded upon a natural relation, and the natural relation is therefore foundational to the procuring of the same favor for those who believe in him, that is, in Christ, in Ephesians 1, 6.
Ephesians 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved.
He's made us accepted in the Beloved. He's made us accepted in the Beloved. The one who has the natural favor, because he has in fact taken to himself our humanity, that divinity, which is the basis upon which the divine person exists, right? That divinity and the natural favor in that divinity is brought nigh to us because he's taken upon himself our nature. So the divinity is actually then necessary. It's the because it's the basis upon which it's possible that God would be favorable to us in this way. All that language about being joint heirs with Jesus, heirs together with him and so on, that all of that language that really is talking about the same thing, procuring the favor of God, is based upon that natural relation. He is the eternal Son of God incarnate. He is naturally in favor with God. And we'll see later in the next question, he's naturally in favor with man as well, which is why Luke says he grows in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And he's, both things are going on. For by his death, then, the shedding of his blood, he redeemed a people to himself, a peculiar people. Now look at Titus 2, 13 and 14.
Titus 2, 13 and 14. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify them unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works.
He's looking to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And how has he done that? Wherein is this favorability to be found? It's found in his divinity. Because his divinity is naturally favorable or acceptable to the Father. And so whatever he does in his flesh, he makes favorable to the Father, because he is the eternal Son of God. Thus then, it is in him, that is, in the divinity of the divine person, in his deity, that the elect people of God are established by him. We want to look at Isaiah 45:25.
Isaiah 45, verse 25. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory.
Yeah, in the Lord. In the Lord. Not just by the Lord, but in him. Right? Why does it say that in him? In the Lord. And it's the sacred name of God there again, Jehovah or Yahweh. But it's talking about this very principle. Because through the Son, we're made acceptable. We're made acceptable in him and through him. Right? We're acceptable to God in him and through him. That is, in the Son. So the elect are established by God in him. They're established in the favor of God. They're established in that right standing. They're justified before God. That's because of this natural relation. That's what really makes all of this possible. So he's giving all that he does, his actions, his obediences. He's infusing this infinite value and efficacy. At the same time, that altar upon which all of this is being offered, that divinity, that turns out to be the very touchstone, if you will, the basis upon which it's possible to find favor with God. Because he already is naturally in favor with the Father. All right, fourth. The divinity of Christ, I think this is a very important thing. We're going to develop a little bit more than the catechism sort of glosses over this a little bit, but I want to develop this a little bit more here. The divinity of Christ, the reason that he, that is the mediator, Jesus, is able to give his spirit to his people. Galatians 4:6.
Galatians 4:6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father.
And he sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, why is he doing that? Well, because of the divinity. Remember now, and this is going back to what we just covered, there's this natural affinity, there is this natural favor, there's a natural relation that the Son bears both to the Father and the Spirit. So his divinity is a basis upon which not only does he procure favor with the Father, but it's the basis upon which he's able to give his Spirit to his people. Right? It's necessary for us that the redemption should be applied as well as purchased. It wouldn't do as much good if he simply purchased redemption if he didn't apply it, if it couldn't be applied, if it was not practical in some way. It just wouldn't do us any good. Right? So if he could redeem us all day long, but if we couldn't get to it, if we couldn't apply it, it would be of no effect. And yet that's not the case. The Spirit of God is the one who's doing that. Look at Romans 6:11.
Romans 6:11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Yeah, dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Now, there's an application here. There's a life, and it's a being alive unto God. And we can say, furthermore, it's a peculiar glory of the same person to perform one and the other. That is, to perform the purchase of the redemption as well as his application. 1 Corinthians 15:45.
1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit.
The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. He didn't just purchase redemption, but he applies it. There's an application, and that application is made possible because of this divinity. The divinity that he shares with the Father and the Spirit. We have the application of this redemption through the working of the Spirit. Well, how is it, you know, that there is this sending of the Spirit? There has to be a divine person involved in the purchase. It's also necessary that in the application of redemption, the Spirit should be glorified, that hereby he might appear himself to be a divine person. John 16:14.
John 16:14. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you.
Yeah, he shall receive of mine, he shall show it unto you. The Spirit is not this impersonal force like the Jehovah Witnesses would like us to believe, or other cultists would have us think, right? The Spirit is, in fact, himself one of the divine persons. And so the application of redemption is that which shows forth the personhood of the Spirit. And again, that is rooted or founded upon the divinity of the Son of God. Herein then he acts in subserviency to the glory of the Mediator, whereby the Spirit is sent by him, which he could not do. He didn't have the divine nature. Look at John 16:7.
John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you.
Okay. So, if I depart, I'll send him unto you. He wouldn't come if I didn't go away. But what's the basis for all of that? You know, again, if Jesus were simply a man, how could a man command the eternal Spirit of God? Someone who's a mere man is not in a position to do that. The Spirit is subservient to the glory of the Mediator because he is the eternal Son of God. You know, and this goes back to really the logical ordering we have in the Trinity. Right? The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is number three. He is the one who is, in fact, illuminating that which is being accomplished by number two, the Son. So not only do we see his person, but in the fact that he is being subservient to the mediator, we see that the mediator is, in fact, the Son of God, because the Spirit is subservient to the Father and the Son in this regard, and that subserviency that we see is, in fact, an indirect proof of the divinity of the mediator. It wouldn't be possible if he himself were not a divine person. He wouldn't be telling the Spirit of God to go here and do this and do that. Remember, the Spirit does whatever he wants to do, right? Nobody, Paul says, we can't control the Spirit of God. Jesus tells us we can't control the Spirit of God. You know, the wind blows whithersoever it listeth. Likewise, the Spirit. You know, he's not subject to the whims of mere men. And yet he's come to do that which he's been told to do by the Son. Right? So the divinity of Christ is the reason for all of this activity of the Spirit and the way that it's carried out. All right, fifth. It's necessary that Christ should be God so that he might conquer all our enemies and so remove all things out of the way which tend to oppose his name, interest, and glory. Luke 1:68, 69, 71, and 74.
Luke chapter 1, verses 68, 69, 71, and 74. Verses 68, 69. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. 71. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. 74. That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear.
So, as we consider it, which we will in just a moment, all of these enemies individually, or a number of these enemies individually, we should understand that conquering of all of our enemies is going to require something beyond the ability of a mere human nature. Sin, which is opposite to the holiness of God, must be subdued by Christ so that it no longer has dominion over his people. Romans 6:14.
Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace.
Okay. Well, how is sin going to be conquered? It's an enemy of the people of God. That's one of the things Christ has come to do, right? To conquer sin. And yet, again, it requires, in order to conquer sin, it requires something greater than the nature that sinned. Okay? The nature that sinned is the nature that's going to vanquish sin. But that nature needs to be sustained by the divinity. Having obtained victory over sin, he must also conquer Satan, who's kept us prisoners. But now we're brought under the power of the mediator and his glory. Colossians 1:13.
Colossians 1:13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son.
He's delivered us from the kingdom of darkness, delivered us into the kingdom of his dear Son. There's a victory over sin, there's a conquest over Satan. Again, This is a conquest requiring more than a mere man could accomplish. Moreover, the world, which is reckoned among the number of the enemies of God, must be conquered so that his people might not be kept in an intimacy through the corrupt nature of contracting friendship with that which opposes God. James 4:4.
James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God.
If you want to be a friend with the world, if you want to go along with the world, if you want to party with the world and have intimacy with the world and hang out with the world and follow the world in this and in that, the Bible's very clear. You're at enmity with God. Well, how do you overcome that? You're created in that. Your nature is so tied in and intimately connected with that. It takes something more than the human nature to extricate the human nature from that. And that's the divinity. It's necessary. Christ must be God that he might discover the snares of the world and enable his people to improve the good things of providence to his glory. They overrule the evil things of it for their good. Look at John 16:33.
John 16:33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
So, finally, we can say, as to death, which is reckoned amongst the enemies of both Christ and his people, it suffered to detain the bodies of believers as his prisoners until Christ's second coming, at which time it shall be destroyed. That is, death shall be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15:26.
1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death.
Okay, so what do we have here? We have this declaration that the divine nature in Christ is necessary to conquer all our enemies. Why? Because as we look at each one of these, human nature, particularly in its fallen estate, is not in any position to overcome these enemies. Right? But even the human nature, remember, should he have accomplished an obedience and a suffering, merely as a man, the best we could have hoped for was a sinless and perfect obedience, but the value and the worth of that would have been finite. Right? We wouldn't, because the value and worth of that obedience is really very much tied to the character and the dignity of the person who is carrying out the activity. Right? We still recognize this principle somewhat. You know, we in criminal justice cases, we tend to hold people more responsible if they have more authority, if they're of higher position in society. A lot of times they're held to a higher standard. Right? Adults are held to higher standards than children. And why is that? Well, because we attribute the actions, the activities of these agents differently. Like they carry a different character. The actions of an adult is a very different character from that of a child. And so the same is to be said here. Well, when we meet with sin and Satan, the world and death, even if there was a perfect obedience wrought in the humanity, if the person who has wrought disobedience, if he is simply a man, right, a human person, those things that are being done would never be able to acquire a value or an efficacy beyond the person. And that would, at best, leave us sort of at a standstill. You know, if we look at what Adam did and we had a mere man acting contrary, you know, we might say, well, the one has sort of canceled the other. Well, that's not enough to get us over the hurdle. You know, that's sort of enough to put us back on an even playing field, maybe. But that's not going to overcome sin. In other words, it might nullify sin, but it's not going to be overcoming. That is, we overcome sin not simply by nullifying it, but by positively becoming holy. And there wouldn't be anything in a redemption that was merely human that would lead necessarily to holiness. The divinity of the Son of God does. The divinity of the Son of God is enough to overcome Satan and the world, and finally, as we'll see on Judgment Day, to overcome death itself. Okay. That would not be a foregone conclusion were he merely a man. We couldn't count on that kind of worth being attributed. All right, sixth. It's necessary that the mediator should be God so that he might bring his people to everlasting salvation, fitting them for heaven and receiving them to it at last. We'll look at Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, and Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15.
Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him.
Hebrews 9:11 through 15. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance.
Okay, so were he not God, and I want you to think about this for just a moment. This goes back to this previous point, and this is really underlying all of this. A perfect obedience, a sinless obedience, might have been enough to warrant, let's say, not going to hell. But it wouldn't be enough to warrant, positively speaking, going to heaven. Right? Everlasting salvation. This actually goes back to why, you know, in some sense, the covenant of works was gracious. The idea that a limited period of obedience would be rewarded or crowned with eternal life in any way is gracious. Okay? Man in his native station or state, he was unable to bring that about. Christ is bringing it about by reason of his divinity. It's the eternal Son of God bringing this about now. He's bringing us to everlasting salvation. He's not just bringing us to a lull in the storm. He's not just bringing us to a sort of temporary truce. He's bringing us through to a place of positive reward. And it's not just positive reward. It is a positive reward of the most superlative degree. Right? Everlasting salvation. How did he warrant that? No mere man could warrant that. Not for himself, let alone for all that would trust in him. Right? So, it's necessary that he's God. Thus, Jesus is the one who begins and brings to completion the salvation of his elect. Hebrews 12:2.
Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.
And the reason is, he who begins the work is also he who carries it through to perfection. Philippians 1, 6.
Philippians 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.
Okay, and how, when we say carries it through to perfection, what kind of perfection are we talking about? A human perfection? No, it's a divine perfection. It's everlasting salvation, and that requires a divinity, a deity. And after he's laid the foundation stone of this temple, he works all our works for us and in us, and he brings them to perfection through grace. Look at Zechariah 4, verse 7.
Zechariah 4, verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountains, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it.
This work then being divine, after all, it's everlasting salvation, it must be performed by one who is himself divine. Ephesians 5:27, I think, bears this out.
Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish.
Holy and without blemish, you know, that without spot or wrinkle. Now, this is a degree of perfection that will be achieved that surpasses that which, in fact, could flow from mere humanity. But the seventh and the last thing is it's necessary that Christ be God because the everlasting happiness of his people consists in the enjoyment of him as a fountain of blessedness. Look at John 17:24.
John 17:24. Father, I will that they also who thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world.
Therefore, we can say in heaven he is both the author of their blessedness and its matter. 1 John 3:2.
1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
So if we consider this, you know, if in fact the happiness, the everlasting happiness of the people, if it were tied merely to a creature, that is to his humanity, that would be this eternal act of idolatry. We would be engaged in this eternal idol worship, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. But the fact that he is going to be the focal point of our contemplation of eternity. If he is not himself God, it becomes very problematic in all of our conceptions. It really indicates that we're going to spend eternity, as I say, committed to various and sundry acts of idolatry, as well as having our eyes turned really away from God. You know, if he's not God himself, God in the flesh, if the one being contemplated, the one who is the enjoyment of whom will form the core of our everlasting existence, if he is not God himself, then we're engaged in an idol worship that is turning us and will turn us further and further away from God. Right? So it's necessary that he be divine. It's necessary that he be himself God. Now, with all of that, it's very easy for us to lose sight now of why it's important that he also be man. And that's what we want to take up next time in question 39 of the Larger Catechism, when we discuss why it's requisite the mediator should also be man.